Well, good morning, Fenton Crossing. Good to see you. Cindy and I were on the road last week and we missed you. And it's good to be back. Today is November 1st. We've got two more months of the year. I think a lot of us would like to have 2020 in our rearview mirrors. In Latin America, this is called the Day of the Dead. If you remember your high school Spanish, El Día de los Muertos. And we used to go to the cemeteries in Ecuador on this day to pass out tracts because there's literally tens of thousands of people going to the cemetery to clean off their relatives' graves and pull weeds, and then they leave them food to eat. Anyway, I think in our culture it's called All Saints Day. Anyway, we've got two more months of the year, and I know that many circumstances this year have brought us discouragement. And so I want to start just sharing a verse before we go to our message. You can start turning to Mark 11, by the way. You know, we sometimes forget just how much God loves us. We struggle in our sin from day to day, and we think that, you know, God might be mad at us or whatever, but one of my favorite verses, just listen to this, just soak it in like the sun rays. It's you don't have to turn to it. It's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children." And I love these last three words: "And we are." You are God's child. And you are greatly loved. Well, today we're going to be looking at Mark 11, 1 through 11. In your inbox, if you don't know, is an outline with five questions. We're going to read the passage little by little as we go through each section. The outline, introduction, point one, point two, the preparation, the parade, and the prophecy. And you know, I'm a big idea guy. So the big idea is this: failure to recognize the time of Jesus' visitation is catastrophic. And we will unpack that as we go through. Our passage today is an interesting one. It only contains 11 verses, but here's the interesting thing: seven of the 11 verses are about geography and Jesus' mode of transportation on a donkey. Only four deal with the prophecy related to this event, yet it's highly significant. As a matter of fact, there's only two accounts in the life of the Lord Jesus that are mentioned in all four gospels. Our passage today, and here's a trivia question real quick: what's the other one? Yes, the feeding of the 5,000. So this shows how significant this passage is. So let me give you the setting. The year is AD 30. It's the Jewish month of Nisan or Nisan. It's the 10th day of the month, and it's the time of the Passover when Jews from all over the country come to Jerusalem to offer their Passover lamb. Historians tell us that during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to over six times the normal size as, you know, worshipers would come from all around the country. And they also tell us that each Passover, about 250 to 260,000 Passover lambs would be offered during this time. That's amazing. And so to say that Jerusalem was in holiday mode would be an understatement. Let me use an illustration. Imagine if St. Louis hosted on the same weekend the Super Bowl, the World Series, and the Stanley Cup on the same weekend. The city would be abuzz. There'd be activities, there'd be barbecues, banquets, tailgating, all kinds of things going on. And yes, the fans would be there for the main thing, but there'd be all these side issues going on. And so that's pretty much where we were at in this passage. A lot of people, a lot of buzz. The messianic fervor is really high. And the gospel writers are going to dedicate, if you notice in the four gospels, a lot of space, a lot of words to this final week of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be very busy for the Lord and his disciples as well, filled with activities that we're very familiar with. Jesus is going to curse the fig tree. He's going to cleanse the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers. Martha's going to wash his feet. He's going to break bread in the upper room with his disciples. Judas, the traitor, will be revealed. And of course, Peter will deny the Lord and will hear the rooster crow. You'll notice the title to my message. If you look in your Bible, you probably have a little title over this passage called the Triumphal Entry. I humbly suggest that that is a misnomer. There's nothing, if you read the passage, there's really nothing triumphal in this account. Matter of fact, Jesus rides in. There's a small group in the crowd that praise him, right? He makes it to the temple. There's not a lot going on there, and so they go home. The real triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ is in another book, and that is in Revelation chapter 19. And if you follow the questions, question number one in your inbox is read Mark 11, 1 through 11, and Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And the question is, which one would you consider to be the Lord's triumphal entry? So I'm going to read a little snippet from what I believe is the real triumphal entry, and that is the Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Here we go. Revelation 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven open, John says, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. And here we go. Verse 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, here he comes on a white horse with a sword. And in our passage today, there's no weapons, no horse, just a donkey and a crowd. I believe that's the triumphal entry. Roman numeral 2, the preparation. This is interesting. We got 7 verses now on geography and Jesus' mode of transportation, a donkey. So let's begin reading our passage. You'd find your way to Mark 11. We're going to read 1 through 7, the preparation. Verse 1. While they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. So they went and found the colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered them, and as Jesus had said, so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Let's just have a word of prayer here and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we bow down in worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the technology that we have to be together around the Lord's table and now to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that this would not just be another message. You would speak to us through your word and your spirit. Help me, Lord, to communicate clearly. Keep me from error. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. So the geography. You read the passage, you see Jesus is coming to Jerusalem from the east. And the first town he comes to is Bethany, 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And this is a town that Jesus hung out with a lot, because you know who lived there? One of his best friends, Lazarus, right? And his two sisters. And then the next town is Bethpage, right? As you leave Bethany, you come to Bethpage, and then you go into Jerusalem. And both villages are on the slope, the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. This is significant. This was the end of a long, long journey for Jesus and his disciples. The record of Jesus' last week before he dies ends right here. Three times in Mark, Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, I need to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead." Matter of fact, in the account of Luke, in Luke 9, way back in Luke 9, it says this, Luke 9, 51, "When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem." So you can imagine, you're reading the Gospels, Jesus is slowly going, ministering, preparing his disciples. It's a long journey. And today in our passage, he arrives in Jerusalem. And his entry into Jerusalem on this day would mark the beginning of the end. It would mark the beginning of the end of his ministry and his life here on earth. But here's the interesting thing. This Passover, the one in our passage today, would be different than any Passover to date since the first one in Egypt. You see, on this Passover, the one that all those Passover lambs pointed to would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, and that would be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So, geography. What about the mode of transportation? Usually, kings come in on a white horse, and that's what we saw Jesus on in Revelation 19. This is different. Comes in on a lowly colt. Jesus sends two of his disciples with precise instructions. Bring a colt, never ridden before. By the way, there's two of them. Matthew tells us, bring the mom. Tells them where to find it and what to say to its owners. Can you imagine washing your car out on the driveway? Somebody comes and sits in your car, starts it up, and you go, "Hey, where are you going?" "Oh, well, the master needs it." Now, that wouldn't fly, but I don't know how it happened. Jesus may have had preparation beforehand, but they let it go. Question number two on your outline. Why did the gospel writers give significant information about acquiring a colt for Jesus to ride on into Jerusalem? It seems like a mundane detail. Well, what? The colt. Well, actually, it's very significant. You see, our Lord needed to ride into Jerusalem on this colt so that he might fulfill a messianic prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9 that prophesies that he, on this day, would do this thing. And as you know, the scriptures can't be broken. Now, we'll unpack Zechariah 9:9 in a minute. Roman numeral 3. We've had the preparation, now the parade. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. "Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields." Now, if you look at the passage in John, John's gospel records 4 visits of Jesus to Jerusalem during his ministry. This is the fourth. This is the fourth and final. However, today's account is not just another ministry trip. This is something different. It's something specific. Something different is going on today as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure you've read the Gospels and noted that throughout Jesus' ministry, he shied away from drawing attention to himself. Remember when he would cast out a demon and he'd tell the demons, don't make a big deal of this. Or he'd heal somebody and he'd say, don't spread this, right? My time has not come. That's how Jesus operated. Well, today he's going to do something different that he's never done before during his earthly ministry. He's going to organize an entry, this parade, so to speak, into Jerusalem that couldn't be missed, right? Remember, we're in Super Bowl mode, right? Crowds, throngs of people. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to allow his followers to praise him openly. Well, what's the difference? Why would he do this? Well, to fulfill prophecy. This is a significant entry, which we'll talk about in just a second. So it's important to understand how significant this event is and how it relates to the history of the kingdom of God. So who's all here? Well, we got Jesus, obviously. We've got the 12 disciples. Now, I want you to notice this. We've got the citizens of Jerusalem and surrounding Judea. Those are the people who live there permanently. And then we have crowds that have come from all over the nation, particularly from Galilee. This is where Jesus hung out most of all. So there, within the bigger crowd, there's this smaller crowd from Galilee who know Jesus, who've seen his miracles, and when they hear he's coming in, they come out to meet him. We got Jesus, citizens of Jerusalem, the crowds that know him from other parts of the country, and there's one other group. This is important. It's the crowd from Bethany who accompanied him to Jerusalem after seeing the resurrection of Lazarus, right? And I want to focus on these two last groups. And I want to distinguish them from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we've got the crowd from Galilee where Jesus spent a lot of time, and they're sympathizers with him. They've seen the miracles. They've heard him teach. They've heard him preach. And they're here in Jerusalem for the Passover. In our passage now, these are the ones coming out of the city to greet him, right? The second group of sympathizers was the crowd from Bethany who had accompanied him. In our passage in John, the parallel passage in John 12, 17, it says this. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. So we got three main crowds. The apathetic crowd of the citizens in Jerusalem. The sympathizers that had been in Galilee had come out to meet him. And now the crowd, along with his disciples, who had accompanied him from Bethany to see the miracle of Lazarus. And so these are the two groups, along with Jesus' disciples, who are putting on the parade, really. Luke 19, 37 tells us that those spreading their clothes on the road were the whole crowd of disciples who were accompanying Jesus. It wasn't the people of Jerusalem that were praising him. His reaction from them would be very different. In less than a week, there would be a crowd of Jerusalem citizens on Good Friday coming out with a different message. It wasn't Hosanna to the Son of David. It was crucify him. Crucify him. We're going to look down in our passage here in a minute to the prophecy. But notice what they're saying. They're saying, Hosanna, right? Jesus is coming in on the donkey, and these disciples, these followers, are crying out, Hosanna, which means save now, right? It comes from Psalm 118. Jesus clearly knew that the crowd was quoting from a messianic psalm. Save us, Son of David. Hosanna to the King. Save us from our enemies, these despicable Romans, right? And here's the key point. He allowed them to go right ahead and praise him. What's he doing? Well, this leads us to question number three. So after avoiding the spotlight throughout his public ministry, why does Jesus now allow the crowd to affirm him as Israel's Messiah and King? because this was his special visitation to the nation. In other words, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the King, the Son of David, right? And so he was publicly affirming his kingship as the Son of David, fulfilling many prophecies, but particularly Zechariah 9:9 today. So this leads us to our fourth and final point, the prophecy. Precise and punctual. You would expect that, right, from inspired prophecy. So let's read verses 9 through 11. Mark 11:9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I want to stop here for just a second. All you guys that attend the Wednesday Bible study, we just finished studying the Davidic covenant. Notice what it says here. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, save now in the highest heaven. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament. Save now. We recognize you as the special son of David, the one who has the right to sit on the throne, the one who brings the kingdom. And so, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a colt, knowing full well that ultimately he would be rejected and crucified? Well, this is a presentation of a king to his people in fulfillment of the prophecy. It had to happen like this. And this is the final and official presentation of Jesus to Israel as its Messiah. This is really actually very sad. His entry here on the colt was to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Now, Mark doesn't quote the passage because we believe he's writing the Gentiles, which would not be too interested in Jewish prophecy. But in the Matthew passage, in the parallel passage in Matthew, let me read that, Matthew 21:4-5. This took place, this writing into Jerusalem, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This all took place just as Jesus had predicted. They said Mark doesn't quote it, but the prophecy is precise and it's punctual. What do you mean? Well, way back in Daniel made a very detailed and specific promise. In Daniel 9:26, Daniel says this: after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Bible scholars believe that this very day, Daniel's prophecy was spot on when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to eventually be crucified in a few days. And so, in riding into Jerusalem, Jesus was making an unequivocal claim to being Israel's Messiah. Notice the phrase that Daniel used in verse 26, the anointed one. He was Israel's Messiah. And it comes from Psalm 118, very, very well known amongst the Jews. They said, Hosanna. In Hebrew, from the psalm, means save or save now. And so on this occasion, the wording is directed to the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, the Pharisees are standing by and they're connecting the dots, right? In other words, the crowd is addressing Jesus as the Son of David, the King of Israel, Israel's Messiah. And the crowd recognized the messianic significance of this event. In saying, Hosanna, save now, they're calling for deliverance and praising God for sending the Messiah as Israel's Savior. Matter of fact, in the parallel passage in Luke 19:38, it says this: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In the Matthew passage in 21:9, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this leads us to question number four. Why were the Pharisees adamant that the crowd stop praising Jesus along the way? Well, the religious leaders understood clearly what was going on here, right? They were the religious mucky mucks. We'll tell you when the Messiah comes. But you got these crowds saying, Hail, Son of David, save now. We recognize you as the Messiah, right? And so the religious leaders understood this. And the Pharisees didn't want Jesus recognized as the Messiah. This is interesting. In our parallel passage in Luke, the Pharisees speak to Jesus. Listen to this. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, they're acknowledging you as the Messiah. Tell them the truth. Rebuke them. You're not the Messiah. And of course, you remember what Jesus says. Hey, if they don't say it, the very rocks will cry out. But it had to happen this way. Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, as we just read in Matthew, right? Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a colt. You see, Jesus wasn't just somebody just normal attending the Passover. Jerusalem is abuzz with messianic fervor. And the pilgrims from Galilee, along with the crowd from Bethany, are clearly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, David's son, and true king of Israel. And we know this from the Pharisees. Teacher, stop them. Come on. Who do you think you are? And they understood, right? But there's a misunderstanding. Jesus is really the only one who knows what's going on. His disciples didn't understand that his entry into Jerusalem as Messiah was not to ascend the throne and establish his kingdom, but to die for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus was already rejected a long time ago. Remember, this man does his miracles by Beelzebub. And so they were totally correct in recognizing him as their king and Messiah, the crowd that was hailing him, but they didn't understand that he came to die as the Lamb of God. Jesus understood. Jesus understood that there was no crown, no kingdom without the cross. And so the Pharisees misunderstood. They looked at the situation as a terrible defeat to kill him and turn the crowds against him. In John 12, in the parallel passage, I love this. I love these little side notes here. Listen to what then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Don't you love that? It's like the Pharisees we're losing here. Look. We tried to kill him, we failed, the whole world is going after him. It's like, yes. What's also interesting here is, this shows you the hardness of man's heart. The Pharisees recognized that throngs were following him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. So if they could get rid of Lazarus, they could deny it. Listen to this in John 12, 9 through 10. Then a large crowd of Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Now watch this. This is dark. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Isn't that terrible? They not only wanted to get rid of Jesus, they wanted to get rid of the evidence so they could say to the crowd, no, nobody was raised here. But they couldn't because of the crowd. And the crowd was hoping for the kingdom. And even Jesus' disciples didn't understand the significance of this event. So let me get to the preliminary conclusion and then the final conclusion. What we have in our passage today was a fulfillment of prophecy for the Messiah. Jesus is presenting himself in no uncertain terms as Israel's King and Messiah. Jesus' disciples respond properly with faith and worship. And Jesus has come to offer himself as the Passover lamb. Now, remember what the big idea was. Failure to recognize the time of Jesus' visitation is catastrophic. And this is what I'm going to talk about now is the key to understanding our passage. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, we find him weeping. Why? Well, because although he will momentarily be praised as Israel's king and Messiah by his small group of disciples, ultimately he has been rejected by most of the Jews, most significantly by the religious leaders. And as a result, Jesus understands the consequences that are going to befall Israel because they did not recognize him when he came. The consequences are dire. Let me unpack this. We're almost finished here. All through the Old Testament, we have prophecy after prophecy. The Messiah is coming. He will do these miracles. Did you ever notice when Jesus did a miracle, he sent like the lepers over to the priest? It was right over their head. They should have said, wait a minute, what? There's a guy out there curing people of leprosy, raising the dead? Didn't Isaiah talk about the Messiah would do these things? Then you get into the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, you got the Father going, hey, Israel, my son, listen to him, right? And you got the Holy Spirit doing all kinds of miracles by the Lord. You got the Lord teaching. Sadly, they did not recognize his visitation. Remember what John 1 says? He came unto his own. They missed his visitation. They didn't receive him. Listen to the parallel passage in Luke, and this is so sad, but significant. I'm reading in Luke 19, starting in verse 41. This is kind of like the background here. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, but listen to these words, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the day will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. Listen, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. 40 years later, this took place. The Roman general Titus came in and did exactly what Jesus said. And that's why he's weeping as he's going into Jerusalem. They had sign after sign, warning after warning, prophecy after prophecy. Jesus comes, authenticates his ministry. And what does the leadership of Israel say? Oh, no, he's not the Messiah. He's in league with the devil. He does his miracles by Beelzebub. They did not recognize. Can you imagine that? God leaves heaven. He comes to earth with billboards and signs. I'm the one. And they didn't recognize the time that God visited planet Earth, and there are catastrophic consequences. Notice verse 42. This is the sad part. If you knew this day what would bring peace, in other words, I'm the Messiah. If you would repent and believe in me, I will deliver you. I will set up the kingdom. And it's like, where's the barbecue? They didn't recognize him. And that is why Jesus weeps. He knows what's going to happen to Israel and to Jerusalem because they fail to recognize his visitation. Notice Luke 4, there was a passage in this verse, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You know, there's a big principle in the Bible. Light rejected is light withdrawn. Their eyes were blinded. Now it's too late. This happens to us today. Every day we come, we hear messages on the radio. God expects us to do something with that light. And as Christians, if we hear and hear and hear and do not become doers of the word, as James says, there seems to be a negative consequence. God expects us to hear the word of God. So why is Jesus weeping? Let's close now with some application. I want to be very clear. The application here is for Israel, right? We're not Jews. We weren't there for that day. We can apply it to ourselves, can't we? What is the application? Here's the application. And again, the primary application was for the Israel of that day. On this day, if you would have known what brought peace. That is not for us. We weren't there. We weren't Jews. But what can we take from this passage as we head to our lunch tables right now? We're saved. But Jesus isn't an aloof God. He's intimately involved in the lives of his sheep. Do we recognize, in other words, his visitation in our lives? Do we hear that still small voice from his word calling us out of apathy and indifference? Are we aware of his visitation calling us to close the distance and enjoy deeper intimacy with him? Do we sense the Spirit calling us to forsake our so-called respectable sins, calling us out of a ho-hum Christianity? Do we recognize Jesus' presence, his visitation in our life, seeking to deliver us from the chill of our environment, calling us to align every aspect of our lives to the conformity to his will? Calling us to yield our finances and our free time. Calling us to use our spiritual gifts in our local church to build up the local body. Do we hear him calling us to study his word and to serve his body? Let's finish with question number 5. And applying the passage to today, what could be the result of a believer not recognizing the presence or a visitation from Jesus? Well, a failure to recognize and respond to his call, his still small voice, his word that we read every day, could be catastrophic for us, not in terms of losing our salvation, but at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, God wants to save us, not simply from the lake of fire, but he wants to save us from going to heaven with just a saved soul, but a lost life. Do we recognize his visitation? Let me ask you, beloved, as we close now, do you sense God speaking to you as you read his word, as you pray? Is he visiting you? As I said, he wants to save us from going to heaven with just a saved soul, but a lost life. There's a sober reminder, beloved. And the principle not only applies to the time of the Jews in our passage today, but it still applies today. Light rejected is light withdrawn. Jesus expects us to be very serious with the light that he has given us. In our generation, more than any other, we've got streaming and iPads and messages online and all kinds of versions of the Bible. You can get a biblical degree at home in your pajamas, for crying out loud. Light rejected is light withdrawn. Let's close with the big idea. Failure to recognize the time of Jesus' visitation is catastrophic. It was catastrophic for the Jews of Jesus' generation. and for us today to not recognize and take advantage of Jesus' visitation and respond to the light could be catastrophic for us in regards to our greatness in the kingdom and at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, beloved, I hope you enjoyed and were enlightened by this passage. I want to close in prayer. God bless you. We love you. Respond to the light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precise and timely prophecy. Lord, it's a sober warning that light rejected is light withdrawn. Help us to be super sensitive to the prompting of your Spirit and to the revealing of your word day by day as we live our lives, so that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray. You tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know you're coming back with a triumphal entry. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, and we pray for the salvation of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hasta la vista.